Let's turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4. I'll read the first 11 verses of Galatians 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. That's why the word of God to us this afternoon. We just confessed together again, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, God the Father of all creation. He made it all. We also may confess that God is not only the Father, but our Father who is in heaven. And an even further narrowing, my Father. Because that's what we altogether did. We didn't say, we believe, but we all said, I believe in God the Father. So we were thinking about that, what that means, the last couple Sundays, and then we went also to the second article, and in Jesus Christ. Jesus, the name, Yahweh saves, Christ, that was not his name, it's not his second name or middle name or last name, but it's his office. He came as prophet, priest, and king. So now we go on to say, not only do we believe in Jesus Christ, but also His, that is God the Father's, only begotten Son, our Lord. And that's what we consider now in Lord's Day 13. And you can find that in the back of your Psalter, page 41. There's two questions there, 33 and 34. And we do that with the perspective of what we just read, Galatians 4. Galatians 4, I just will read 4 through 6. It's always hard to pick a certain text that really catches it. Often, it is not just the text, but the context that leads up to it and what follows after. As we always will see. But I'll just read verse 4 through 6. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We looked at these words a little while back too, from another passage in Scripture. Abba means, in an endearing way, means like we would say daddy. In the Hebrew or Aramaic, it would be Abba. That's the language they spoke at the time of Jesus. Although many also spoke Greek in that time. And then Lord says 13, question 33, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Answer, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. But we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake, that's for Christ's sake. Question 34. Wherefore callest thou Him our Lord? And the answer, because He has redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins. Not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood. And has delivered us from all the power of the devil. And thus made us His own property. So our theme is, how can a sinner be God's child? An unholy one being a child of the Holy One of Israel. There's two simple parts that we want to consider. The first is adopted because of Jesus. A second, delivered by means of Jesus. It's because of Jesus and by means of Jesus. That's the two main things that I want to focus on this afternoon. So first, an adopted because of Jesus. The only reason that we and anyone can be saved is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the Son of God who came into the world to redeem us, to deliver us, so that we may become adopted children of God. Of course, it says sons here, but don't forget that in this Old Testament into the New Testament perspective, we go from a patriarchal society to a society where the women are elevated. In the Old Testament, women were looked down upon, had little rights. They weren't allowed to even testify in court, even in Israel. In the New Testament, if there's anything in this world that elevated the status of women, it's Christianity. Sadly, many people do not know it or simply deny it. So when it says sons, many a time it's also translated as children. Sons and daughters is in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. You see, even in the Old Testament, believers were children of their Heavenly Father. Even before Christ came, they were His adopted children. Equally, certainly so, as it is in the New Testament. Even though the Lord Jesus hadn't come yet. You see, for God to make something true, He doesn't have to do it. It's already true before He does it. It was in His mind, it was in His word, and God cannot change, so it had to happen. It was Abraham's privilege, together with all other believing Jews. All his descendants were part of the people of God, part of his seed, but they didn't all believe. So they were not all necessarily his children or live as his children. That's what that text leads up to, but it begins in the previous chapter, Galatians 3, verse 14. It says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. It's the same blessing that Abraham had as what we have. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So only those are the true children of Abraham that have the same faith as Abraham. He's the father of the faithful. And then Galatians 3:16 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says not and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to thy seed, which is Christ. Even though we know that Abraham had many descendants. At first he didn't think so. It took a while before he had his first son, but then God twice told him that he will have so many children as the sand by the seashore and as the stars in heaven. So many seeds. But not every one of his seed or seeds were true believers. Only those who repented of their sins. But in other words, what you can say, then the believing Jews in the Old Testament believed in the Messiah to come, and we as believers in the New Testament believe in the Messiah who has come. The Messiah, which is the Christ. It's the same thing as we heard this morning. So when Paul makes it very plain in Romans 9 verse 4, he says, when he speaks of the Jews as Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption? They have the word adopted. Doesn't appear many times in Scripture. So when Paul speaks in Romans 9 about the Israelites, to whom pertains, belongs, the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. It all belongs to them. But sadly, it was not exercised by all of them. They didn't become necessarily partakers of it. They did not use their privileges and their duties. And also, what we have to remember, it was never meant to be limited to the Jews. Never. When God made a covenant of grace with Adam and all the people following, Abraham included, it was meant to be the salvation of the world. The Savior of the world was going to come. God decreed to adopt also heathen, Gentiles, as his children. Again, Galatians 3, backtrack a little further in verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing, that scripture there is referring to Genesis 17, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall what? All nations be blessed. Not what the Jews said, one nation. That's why God changed from Abraham, father of a nation, to Abraham, father of many nations. So this adoption as God's children was never meant to be for the Jews only. And it's also never meant to be by works. Two main things that the Pharisees, even the disciples, didn't get. Both the promise and the fulfillment were to be received by faith. Not by strict moral law keeping, but also not by strict ceremonial keeping. Ceremonial law keeping. They had to be done, but it was not to earn salvation, but to picture it, to show forth that salvation. And the Jews thought that if they would keep all these ceremonial things and even add to them to become even better at it, sacrifices, keeping feasts, tithing, didn't benefit anyone unless it was motivated by faith. Otherwise, it became just an external thing that didn't matter at all. As a matter of fact, it would then testify against them if they did it only externally. And that's why we get to Galatians 3:24, where the law was called a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law, moral law, ceremonial law, was meant to bring us to Christ, to come to an end to ourselves and find it in God alone and in the Savior alone. So the moral law couldn't do it, because we would never be perfect enough. Ceremonial law couldn't do it because the blood of animals wouldn't do anything to save people. Only the blood of Jesus. So that's why we needed Jesus. To obey and to pay. That's two keywords. You want to remember that? To obey moral law, pay for ceremonial law. To pay the price, redemption price. That's why Paul says in chapter 3, verse 25, leading closer and closer to our text, but after that faith is come, or after people come to faith, or after that Christ has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. When he says you all, he means, of course, you believers. Not you nominal Christians. Not you Jews. Not you Gentiles simply because you go to church. By faith in Jesus. If there's anything that keeps coming back, is by grace, as God's gift, through faith. And faith, when it's given, is received by God as if it's our own. It's incredible how generous God is. I have to remind myself time and again that really the world makes it look like as if God is prohibiting everything. You cannot do anything as a Christian. You cannot. Yes, you can do everything as a Christian if you do it in the right way. There's liberty. The truth will set us free. Put it in bondage, we are in bondage. Being a Jew or a Gentile doesn't make any difference at all. Only having faith. Just like I said this morning, you're in Jesus Christ or you are not. And that's what chapter 3, verse 28 goes on. He says this, and some people have abused that text terribly. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond, slave, nor free. There's neither male or female. So the people say, even the transgender movement is trying to use this text. So you see, there's no male or female. It doesn't say that. It doesn't deny the difference between Jew and Gentiles, or slaves and free people, or male or female. It doesn't deny that reality. But it doesn't matter with regard to salvation. That's why. There's neither Jew or Greek. In other words, it doesn't matter. If you believe the gospel and you repent, you're saved. You're black, or if you're white, or whatever color you might be. There's neither bond nor free, neither male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer, that is. And if ye be in Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. And heirs according to the promise. So if you have faith and you are in Christ, you are really belong to Abraham's seed. You are Abraham's seed. It's interesting how in verse 16 earlier was spoken about the seed, which is Christ. And in the end of the chapter, verse 29, it speaks about the seed being the believer. Well, is it the believer or is it Christ? And the answer is yes. All those that are in Christ have what Christ has. And so we come to Galatians 4 verse 1, where we started reading. Verses 1 and 2. Now I say, after having said all that, that the heir, the one that will get the inheritance, which were the Jews at that time, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant. Though he be Lord over all. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Jesus used an example that everybody was familiar with in those days. How it was in these Greek and Roman cultures. Fathers would hire a private tutor. They often would be a slave to teach his sons or daughters by a teacher, and during that time they were not exercising any authority over the property, even though they were heirs. But as long as a child, he differs nothing from a servant. It's interesting. Yes, you were heirs of the kingdom of God, but you were just children, not yet full grown, laboring under all these obligations of the ceremonial law. Endless list of things to do and not to do. It's complicated. But instead we're under tutors, teachers, or governors, like stewards of the law. So, in those days, a father would hire a private tutor and train his son or sons until the time appointed of the father. The father would communicate with the tutor and ask questions of his son to see if he's ready to step up to the plate and do the work of a son, no longer of a servant. That was interesting how they did that. I wish in our schools, in our society, they would treat people like that. First, show what you're worthy of, what you're capable of. Don't just get right away the best position in the company because you're my son. I want you to work from the bottom up. I want you to know all the aspects of the company. I think it would do a lot of good. So during the time, a son didn't differ much from a servant. So in other words, what the Lord is actually saying is that even the Jews, with all their privilege, were in essence not that much different from the Gentiles. They all tried to do things through ceremonies. They all tried to do things through sacrifices. And they were sometimes equally blind, if not the Jews more blind. How many times did the Lord say, "My people has done all this"? He's called the people of the other nation to witness. This is what my people is doing. You'd think they would, of all people, know best. Ultimately, both the Gentiles and the Jews thought that their religion was in the sacrifices and all the ceremonies and all the rituals and all that stuff. And of course, in part it was, but it was not the main thing. But now the appointed time has come, Paul says. As it were, the time has come that the Father says, "Now, I'm ready. Now my people, my children will mature, will understand better." That's why the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and all that. Finally, the church is growing up and understanding the privilege. We're better after having all this word. You see, the appointed time has come. So it takes this. Verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth His Son." So therefore, as Paul says in Romans 6, no longer under the law, but under grace. No longer under the law. That doesn't mean that the law doesn't matter. Of course it does. We're not going to be ruled by law, moral law, ceremonial law, to achieve. It would have been like that if God had given the law to His people in Egypt. Imagine if God would have given the moral law in Egypt and say, "Okay, once you've got this all done, all these 10, I'll let you out of Egypt." Then we would be there still today. Every Sunday morning, God says, "I'm the Lord who set you free from Egypt." Bondage, not only of sin and Satan and all that, but also the bondage of the law. Both the moral and the ceremonial law was only bondage. The only way that we could respond to it, either excuse ourselves or accuse ourselves. Romans 2. So the fullness time came. No longer slaves of endless ceremonies. How simple has Christianity become, really, when you think about it? And how reluctant the Jews were to give up all these washings. Remember we talked about the other day, about washing hands and stuff. Of course you should wash your hands when you've been working. Matter of fact, yesterday I forgot to wash my hands before I ate, and I realized that I was eating and my hands were filthy. Not a good thing. But there's nothing to do with religion. So we're free from the bondage of the ceremonial law and from the bondage of the moral law. Not a freedom to live as we please, and yet a freedom to live as we please. Understand me rightly. It should be our pleasure to do the will of God. See, the true Christian, the true believer, the true one with faith, is the only one that can do as he please and not sin. Isn't that something? The unbeliever sins every time, even when he does his best. Paul makes it very plain, right? Romans 6, he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Now, if we are truly in Christ, it will be our heart's desire to please God, to serve Him as our Father, even as Christ did." Because when we are truly God's children, His sons, adopted by grace for Christ's sake, we'll get in question 33. Why then is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? How can Christ be the only God, only Son of God, while we are also sons of God? That's really basically the question. How can Christ be the only Son if we also are sons? If we also are sons, isn't that mean that Christ is not the only Son? Right? That's really the question. And the answer, of course, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, eternally begotten, always flowing forth from the Father. There was no beginning. He was the Word. And whenever and every time God spoke, Christ was, as it were, begotten. The Son was begotten. And the Holy Spirit was there too. It was a fellowship, eternal fellowship. The only eternal and natural Son of God. We are adopted into a family. Natural children are born from the parents. But you have also children that are adopted into the family. Now, once you're into the family, you're truly a child of the family. That's clear even today. We are children adopted of God by grace for His, that is, Christ's sake. So the difference is clear. Christ is the eternal, natural Son of God. He always existed with His Father, without beginning, without end. Hebrews 13 verse 8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. So He is God of God. In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We not. We have a beginning already physically. We are created just like Jesus' body was created. But as who He is, as a person, was uncreated. So we have a believers, we are adopted into God's family as His children in time, at the moment of regeneration. Born again, we call that sometimes. Not only born, but born again, as it were. Becoming part of the family of God. First, we're part of a natural family, a family of sinners. And then when we're reborn, we become a family of God through Christ. So we're not eternal. We have a beginning, we have no end. And that way we will be eternal. But we have a beginning. So we're not eternal. And we're not God. And yet we've become members of God's family. And that was God's eternal plan. And not for the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles. Ephesians 1 verse 5 says, having predestinated us, as another time that the word adoption comes, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. The Father adopted us to be His children by Jesus Christ. For the sake of and by means of Jesus Christ. According to the good pleasure of His will. Ephesians 1 verse 5. The good pleasure of His will. God not only felt He had to do it, just like we talked this morning in the class about the law. That God just kind of picked something good and not good, and it's just law, just rules, don'ts and do's and all that. No, that's part of His character. And His character is full of good pleasure and goodwill. Goodwill toward men. It's the same word. Goodwill, good pleasure. The good pleasure of His will. God delights to do that. But how can sinners be children of a holy God? Because you see, it's not only about sinners who sin, but also saints who sin, believers who sin. How can that get together and stay together? And that's really what the one-sided, free, and sovereign love of God is all about, and that you find that in 1 John 4 verse 9 and the following. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And herein is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us. See, when we come to him, as that woman, as we heard about this morning, she came to Jesus, but that was because Jesus came first to her by his word. And then also by his presence. And by his spirit. And by means of his fatherly loving care. He loved us. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And sent his son to be the propitiation or payment, the redemption payment for our sins. And in verse 14 of the same one, John 4, we have seen and testified, John says, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of Israel. It says the Savior of the world. Does it mean all people are saved? Of course not. If we have one doctor in a small town, we can say he's my doctor. I've never gone there because I don't need him. That's how people treat Jesus. Well, I know he's the only savior, but I've never gone to him. Never been like that woman, full of need and desire and longing. We've seen and testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, that his children would come not only out of Israel, from the Jews, but also from all other nations. As we see developing and unfolding already for years. So how can a sinner be God's child? Well, adopted because of Jesus, and second, delivered by means of Jesus. So not only adopted because of Jesus, but delivered by means of him. So not only redemption accomplished, but also redemption applied. Many, if not all, other religions talk about all kinds of redemption plans and accomplishments, but you have to do it. True biblical Christianity is exclusive in the fact that God does it all. We have but to receive it. And the fullness of time hath come. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So to be able for God to adopt us into his family, we must first be delivered from sin. We're in bondage of sin, Satan and death, even in bondage of the law. We're under the law. In a double bondage, as I said, moral law, ceremonial law. We try everything. We try our best. Keeping the law won't work because what God wants perfection. Then we say, oh, I'll pay what I have. Well, I'll pay. Lord, have patience. Pay. I will pay what I owe thee. Doesn't work. Two things needed to be done and to be true. One, the Savior had to be made of a woman to be a truly and a real man. Made of a woman. And he had to be made under the law. To do for us what we cannot do and will not do, and to undo for us what we have done. To do us keeping the moral law. We couldn't do it. Jesus did perfectly. They couldn't find anything wrong with him. Not one sin. He became in all points like us. Sin accepted. So he kept the moral law perfectly. And then after he kept the moral law for 33 plus years, perfectly all the time in everything, he died as a sinner. He shed his blood for us to fulfill the ceremonial law. In other words, when we call Good Friday, Good Friday. I never understood that. Like, how can it be good when Jesus died? But I just didn't get it. Jesus didn't just die. He took death head on and he conquered it. He defeated death. We die, death comes upon us. He went after it. And he destroyed it. Because he was perfect. He didn't deserve to die. So he arose from the dead victorious, proving therewith that God accepted his payment, the redemption price of his blood. He had to be made of a woman. He had to be made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. He was our mediator. He was our redeemer. Matthew 20 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom is a payment. With his death, conquering death, he gave us life. He paid the price. Now that means that he not only saved us, but also that he owns us. We owe everything we have and are to him. Gladly so, is it? Gladly so. Are you glad you belong to him? He gave his life a ransom, a payment. Question 34, wherefore do you call him our Lord? Because, the answer, he has redeemed us. He paid the price. He obeyed and he paid. But we couldn't obey and pay. He did. In full, soul and body, for all our sins. And he quote there, the catechism quoting there, 1 Peter 1:18. Not with silver, gold or with silver, but with his precious blood. The price was paid in full when he cried out, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. He surrendered life. That's what it is. He gave his blood. He breathed his last. He took death on. While we are overtaken by death. Is he stronger? He cried out, "It is finished," to tell us to die. And then the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. God says, "I accept it. Sinners can come free now. No more sacrifices." They could have bulldozed the temple down right there and then. If they had bulldozers in those days. And of course, they didn't do it. They fixed the curtain. So finally, God took care of the temple. In the year 70 AD, the Romans obliterated the whole thing. Some pieces still left in. The Orthodox Jews still pray at the wall, things like that. But because they still think that the Messiah is to come yet. It is finished. What was finished? Well, the ceremonial law. Not the moral law. He just fulfilled it. He didn't obliterate it. He did obliterate the ceremonial service. No more lambs. He is the one Lamb of God, the one and only sacrifice. It is done. That's beautiful. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. That's why he was named Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sin. He shall deliver them. He will do it. As God in the flesh. As the God-man Christ Jesus, often called the Son of Man. That's what he was spoken about also by Ezekiel already and others. Everyone knew he was the Son of Man, but ultimately he was the Son of God and the Son of Man. And the Son of Man pointed out to him being Adam, the second Adam. To do what Adam failed and we in him. And to then undo what Adam and we in him did. Sin. He victoriously arose. And that is so necessary. All the other religious figures of the past, all these people that are worshipped, like Mohammed, and you name it, Buddha, they're all dead. And still dead. Jesus is the only who arose from the dead. Even the other religions didn't come up with that idea. They could have easily thought and done that, but God didn't allow it. It's very clear, historically evident, that true Christianity is the only religion that has a Savior who died and arose from the dead, and there's lots of proof and evidence for that. One time there were 500 plus people that saw him. And mind you, a few women saw that. Now, who was going to believe women? I mean, if you would have been smart, deceiving, or writing the Gospels, you would not have the women be the first to meet Jesus. You say, wait a minute, I don't believe that. Peter, you write that down. You saw him first. It's so self-evident. And so he's a savior to the uttermost, as we saw the other day, to the worst sinner, the one farthest away in the world. And not only to wash away our sins, but also to deliver us from the bondage of sin. Not only to take away the guilt of sin, but also the power of sin. Of course, the guilt of sin is taken away by the moment we put our eyes on the Lord Jesus and trust in him. We are justified. Now, the power of sin, that's a lifelong battle, and we'll never get where we need to be, where we should be. And if it's right, where we would want to be. That will only be done when we die. But what did Jesus say about believers? They don't die. They actually stop dying. If you think about it, stop dying because you stop sinning. And we get in fullness, and that's the glorification. Justification, sanctification is always only a part. It's not like, okay, finally enough sanctified, I can go to heaven. It's not that. You see, and here we get to the point where many Christians claim Jesus as their Savior, but not as their Lord. Not as the one who owns them. Not as the one to whom we owe our existence. Not as the one we're called to not only believe, but also to follow and imitate. Remember they gave the name Christian as a mockery, little Christs. Well, these little Christs should become bigger Christs, grow in grace. To save us not only from sin, but unto holiness. John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he didn't mean to say, you will have to do it. But he meant to say, you will. You can't do otherwise. The more you realize what he did, what I've done for you, the more you will do what I did. You will do what I did. What is it then that we don't do as he did? Why do we often fail? It's because we don't follow him closely enough. We're not in his word. We're not having him speak to us. We kind of hear him, but we're not listening. As I said this morning, if we're listening at all. For the Lord Jesus to do the will of his Father is like eating and drinking. That's what he said. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. But like food, eating and drinking. So all adopted children will be motivated and able to do the same. And why is that? Well, it's not only because the Lord Jesus died for us and arose for us and sits at the right hand of the Father and prays for us. All that is true. But in addition to all that, he gives the Holy Spirit to indwell us. The very same Spirit is in every believer who is also in the Father and who is in the Son. Universal, omnipresent God, the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is always here, the Father is always here, and the Son is always here, no matter where you go. That's why it was such a failure, all these monasteries and stuff. When people get into monasteries to be more devoted to God, well, they took their own heart with them. It doesn't work. Only this works. The same Spirit who dwells in Jesus also dwells in every believer. If you read John 14, 15, and 16, you'll see it without any contradiction. The same Holy Spirit, once he says, sent from the Father by me, another time it says, the Father sent him on my behalf. Because your sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The previous chapter, Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's what happened on Pentecost. That's what connects the Old and the New Testament. That brings the same salvation from the Jews also to the Gentiles, which is us. At least, I think so. I don't think there's too many here that have ancestry proven back to the Jews. And even then, we need the same Holy Spirit coming upon all flesh. It didn't say coming upon the Gentiles because the Jews had it already. Neither did it say on the Jews because the Gentiles are dogs and pigs. Or only on the whites and not on the blacks. And you can make it endless. Spirit came upon all flesh. And so we have a Father, a Savior, and a Helper. We were just reading that this week. We have our identity is in Christ. We talked about it yesterday. There was a bit of conversation about the transgender movement. Where people think they are, where they're physically a man, they think they're a girl, and the other way around. And say, well, they have their identity totally wrong. Their identity is not in their body, not in their mind, not in their soul. Their identity is either in Satan or in God. If you're children of the Father, he says, or if you're children of God, the Father. Jesus said, you're children of your father, the devil. And they were upset. What? No, we have God. Abraham is our father. A Father in heaven, a Savior, and we have a Helper. That's really what the Holy Spirit is. Right? He comes alongside. He is always in us, never to leave us, not to forsake us. And so we can be God's children, providing all things for us, in us, and by means of us. There's nothing lacking. Nothing. There's nothing for us to do but to trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Trust and obey. Trust first, then obey. Faith, we believe, but it's not faith plus works. It's faith that works. This kind of faith will work. It doesn't have to, but it wants to. This will set everything apart from the legalism. Well, at the same time, it's elevating the law to its highest. Love. Loving God above all and a neighbor as ourselves. Calling him Lord, just like that woman did this morning. And Son of David, have mercy upon me. He receives sinners. As I said, sinners who sin, they're welcome to come the first time. Saints who sin, they're welcome again. Not to excuse sin, not to minimize it, to maximize grace, to cleanse us from all sin, and to purge us from sin. To be realistic about sin, not gloss it over. Be honest. And don't be too surprised with Romans 7. It's there. After 20 years, being a believer, struck down on the road to Damascus, 20 years later, he says, the good that I would I do not, and the evil that I would not that I do, wretched man that I am. In other words, how can I be so sinful and rebellious and reluctant? Who shall deliver me from this body of this death? But I thank God through Christ, Jesus Christ, my Lord. How's that with you in your life? Do you have a desire to be forgiven, but do you also have a desire to forsake sin? To be done with sin? To not have these moments anymore. How can I do that? How could I have said that? How could I have done this? How could I have thought that? No excuse, but it's a reality. To sin no more and to live like Christ and to please God, that's the best thing, it's the most beautiful thing, most glorious thing, most wonderful thing, most fulfilling thing. Because that's how we were created. To delight ourselves in the Lord, that the desires of her heart may be fulfilled. To truly be moved from sin to holiness. That's the purpose. Titus 2 verse 14, Paul says, who gave himself for us, that in order that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. See, if that's your desire, you will be looking to Christ all the time. You'll turn to his word to be inspired. There's just no way to think of it otherwise. We turn to his word because that's inspired. That's what the Holy Spirit speaks, where the Father speaks, where the Son speaks, where the Spirit speaks, and that resonates with our hearts. Our minds, first, as we listen to the class. Renewal of our minds, and then that will result in transformed lives. So the real struggle of the child of God, and I've gone back and forth in and out of that, is not, am I a child? Am I a true child of God? Sometimes I've had times in my life that I really doubt it because of what I said and what I did and what I did not do and did not say. But the real struggle ought to be, how can I be a better child? How can I grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and imitate him more than I do? That's why God sent forth his Son, so that we might receive the adoption of sons and daughters, children. No longer children of your father, the devil, as Satan said, as Jesus said of Satan in John 8, but children of God, of our heavenly, of my heavenly Father. Trusting him that he will do it, as he promised. Wherever I fail, I come back and I confess my sins. And the Lord will not allow us to think lightly about that, because he loves us too much to leave us in our sin if we desire to escape it. Not just the wrath to come, not just the consequence of sin, but sin itself. So that we might, John 8:44, receive the adoption of sons. And then in verse 7, is here we read, wherefore, Galatians 4:7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God. We will inherit God's glory. Not just justification, sanctification, or ever beautiful, but even glorification. We will share in his glory. An heir of God through Christ. As Paul writes in Colossians, right? The fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Christ bodily. No longer just a servant. No longer be just his servant, but his child. Amen.